Please turn to your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. My goal for the next five or six times I have an opportunity to preach is to go through some of the Apostle Paul's prayers of intercession. There are some great ones in his epistles. There are certainly more than five or six, but I hope to hit on the big ones in the next couple months that I have opportunity to preach. Intercessory prayer, of course, is praying for other people. And we are called to pray for other people. The Apostle Paul tells us this. He says that we are to make supplications for all the saints. Tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6. And this might be a silly question, but how do we properly make intercession for other people, specifically believers? How do we make intercession for them? Is there a proper way to do it? Is there an improper way to do it? Do we pray and make intercession based off of people's own desires or what they tell you or what you feel about them? Or is there a set standard or are there rules? Are there guidelines that will help steer our prayers to God in the right way? And I think there are. There's many, many good prayers in the Bible that we could follow as we pray for other people. But I think as we see the apostle's heart, his prayer life, his love for the people of God, we can emulate the apostle Paul in these things. The apostle wasn't someone special. He wasn't praying things that we can't pray. Of course, there's things that Jesus Christ prayed that we can't pray. If you read John 17 in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, the very first request that our Lord makes is to be glorified. And that's not exactly something we can pray. But we know that what the apostle Paul prays for the churches and the good that he wants to be, that he wants be done in these churches are things that we can certainly pray for and desire as well. And so this is my goal, to go through some of these prayers. The first one is found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And I'd like to spend some time this evening looking at this specific prayer, what the Apostle Paul actually prays for, and hopefully we can make some applications concerning his prayer as well. So remember, this is a prayer from an apostle. This isn't the apostle's simply just his desires or his wants. This is actually an inspired prayer. We think, well, Jesus had a really great prayer in John 17. Well, this is just as good because this is the very word of God. This is an inspired prayer prayed by an apostle of Jesus Christ who was an apostle, who was a sent one, who was speaking the very words that Jesus Christ gave him to speak and to pray in this time. And so let me read Philippians 1 to the end of the prayer, and then we will begin. Starting in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I have 5 points this evening. the request of love, the amount of love, the kind of love, the work of love, and the boast of love. I lost one of my pages of notes, so I'm going to have to wing it. So first point, the request of love. What is the Apostle Paul exactly praying for here in this prayer? Well, it's pretty simple. He's praying for the believers at Philippi to increase and abound in their love for one another. Why love? Why does Paul pray for the Philippian believers to manifest this fuller and more fervent expression of love? I think probably because love is the most significant mark of God's grace in a person's life. I think it's the chief virtue that can be in our hearts. It's the last and most important virtue listed in Peter's listing of the graces to be cultivated and grown in our lives in 2 Peter that Pastor Sam has preached on. Lehman Strauss says this about love. Love is the first and foremost of all Christian characteristics and the greatest of them all. Love is the foremost of all the commandments of our Lord and the most convincing testimony to the unsaved. Love is a force that is most compelling, and it will continue when other gifts have ceased. Its exercise is indispensable to successful Christian living. So that Paul prays for an overflow of love in the lives of the saints. And then Robert Raymond says this about Paul's ethic of love. He says, love is the dominant and overarching concept in Paul's ethic. Love is the way that faith appropriately expresses itself. Faith working itself out in love. It is the ingredient necessary for any activity to be meaningful and acceptable to God. It is that out of which we grow. It is that to which we seek to build one another up. It is the goal and aim of the Christian ministry and the Christian life. It's a big, important thing, isn't it? Love. But secondly, he prays for love. How much love? How much love does the Apostle Paul pray for? What is the amount that he says here? Well, he tells us first that he prays that the Philippian believers would have an abounding love. He says, may your love abound. And he also says that he wants this love to increase still more and more. Think about the blessings that we have as Christians in the gospel age, being underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing that comes to us abounds. Grace abounds. Love abounds. Peace abounds. And certainly this grace of love abounds and abounds and abounds. So he wants it to abound. He wants it to overflow, but he also wants it to ever increase. I was trying to think about an illustration about this, and some of us who have young kids or have had young kids, we like to give our kids baths. And we fill up the bathtub, and we put a bunch of bubbles in it, and sometimes our kids want to put more bubbles in it than they should. And sometimes we might have to walk out of the room for something. We might have a phone call, or we might have to talk to somebody. And then we come back into the bathroom and the bathtub is overflowing with bubbles, so much so that the bubbles are all over the ground or all over the toilet, maybe even going into the sink. But the water and the bubbles are overflowing and they're increasing and they're spilling out of the bathtub. Well, this is the type of love that the Apostle Paul wants the Philippian believers to have. A love that abounds and overflows and spills out of their hearts upon other people. And this love was certainly in their possession already. He prays that their love that they already possessed, would abound more and more. It wasn't as if they didn't have this yet. They did have it. It was of their possession. It was true for the Philippian church. They showed their love practically to the Apostle Paul by, first and foremost, by financially supporting the Apostle. I think that's what's being talked about in verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I believe that partnership was actually them showing their love to the apostle by financially supporting him. And that's talked about in Philippians chapter 4. And I even believe that the apostle Paul was talking about the Philippian church in 2 Corinthians 8 when he's bragging to the Corinthians that there's these Macedonian churches that are giving very much to the work of Paul. And so the Philippian believers certainly showed their love for Paul, their love for God, their love for the apostles' gospel by supporting them financially. But it needed to progress. It couldn't stay stagnant. The Apostle Paul had no such thought when he prayed this prayer. He wanted their love to abound and to increase because they didn't have a love that was perfect yet. One of the reasons why this epistle was written was the fact that there was disunity in the church. I believe it's in Philippians chapter 4 where there's a disagreement between two women. And in Philippians chapter 2, you have the great sermon illustration of Jesus Christ emptying himself and not thinking so much of his divine prerogatives, but coming into this world as in the form of a human servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul uses that sermon illustration to tell the Philippian believers that they need to serve one another, they need to be of one mind and one heart in everything. And so there might have been some disagreements, there might have been some disunity in this church, and so there was a good reason why Paul prayed that their love would abound more and more and more. And we know that's true for our church as well. We're not perfect. Every church has problems, right? By and large, though, the Philippian church was a good church. You read this letter, it's full of love and encouragement and joy. But still, they needed to abound more and more in love. And we know here at this church, we need to abound more and more and more in love. And there's no direct object to this love. It doesn't say you need to abound more and more in love to God or love to other people. It's just a general statement that in love they were to abound more and more in their love to God and their love to fellow believers and their love to the lost. But there is an incipient danger here of having this sort of love, isn't there? You have this overabounding love and this ever-increasing love and it's shooting skyward, but there may not be a pilot to direct this love anywhere. Right? You got this bubbling, bursting love, but if there's no control and there's no guardrails on this love, it could get out of control in a hurry. And so this love needed guardrails. It needed limitations. It needed qualifications to it, or it would run crazy. And we know that's true. We can't love according to simply our feelings or our desires or our own emotions. And that's certainly what our society is preaching to people today. Love this, love that, love the other thing, love everything. But what does that really mean? How can we actually properly love one another? How can we actually properly love God? And so the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, I want you to abound and increase in love, but he puts proper qualifications on it. And so what is the kind of love that Paul is praying for? Well, first he's praying for a knowledgeable love. That's in verse 9c. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. Now, what does this knowledge consist of? Well, the particular term that Paul uses here, it's found about 20 times in the New Testament. And many of its uses deal with possessing a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a knowledge of God's will, and a knowledge of the truth. And so I think it seems safe to say that the Apostle Paul here is not praying that the believers in Philippi would have some sort of general knowledge, and certainly not a secret knowledge that would come through visions and dreams and whatnot, but it was actually knowledge rooted in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul wanted the believers in Philippi to grow in their understanding of the Word of God and God's revelation to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so he wasn't praying for them to obtain the knowledge that the Judaizers had. He condemns them in Philippians chapter 3. They had no true knowledge of salvation. They were putting confidence in the flesh. And it certainly wasn't a knowledge that the Gnostics possessed. He condemns them in 1 Timothy 6:20 as possessing a so-called knowledge that in reality was no knowledge at all. No, he prays for them to have true knowledge. And that true knowledge is found in the Scriptures. But he also prays for them to have a discerning love. This love not only needed special knowledge into the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it also needed to be given wisdom on how to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a knowledge that puffed up. It wasn't just a knowledge that they had in their minds, but it's a knowledge that would apply the gospel truths to their everyday lives. It was a discerning love. There's a conceptually parallel passage in Hebrews 5:14 which says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And this is the type of discernment that the apostle is praying for. A discernment to distinguish between good and evil. And we need that. Because we can love inordinately, right? We can love things that we shouldn't love. We could spend too much time loving things that we shouldn't love that much. Our love needs guardrails as well. It needs to be tempered. It needs to be boxed in. Because all of us have loved things either too much or things that have been forbidden by God. All of us have been pulled violently to this thing or that thing or another thing, whether it be a certain hobby, whether it be food, whatever it is. We get attracted to things and we love things that we shouldn't love that much. You know, we really, 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 really want something. And yet the Word of God tells us, don't love that thing so much. I mean, we can love something so much that we lust after it or even make it an idol in our very lives. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to have a knowledgeable love and a discerning love. But fourthly, what does Paul want this kind of love to do in our lives? It's kind of in our heads, kind of in our minds, kind of conceptually. Okay, I have a knowledge of God, I have an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm growing in my understanding of the Word, and I know how I can apply it to each and every situation. But how does that look like now in my life, practically? He goes on in the next two verses. In verse 10, "So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." So he gives some goals, or he gives some purposes to this prayer. He says, I want this love to accomplish things practically in these believers' lives. The first, or the immediate purpose or goal or intended effect that this love was to produce for the Philippian believers was so that they may approve or test what is excellent. So if his usage of knowledge and discernment wasn't ethical enough, he kind of tightens the screw down on what he actually wants the Philippian believers to do with this love. He wants it. He wants them to have a judicious mind, a mind that's able to truly discern, truly approve what is right, and disapprove what is wrong. The same phrase, so that you may approve what is excellent, is found in Romans 2:18. And speaking of the hypocritical Jew, the Jew who says that, oh, I can teach people this, but I can live another way. He says, if you know his will, if you know God's will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And so it's the Word of God that instructs us how to approve what is excellent. Because God tells us what is excellent. God tells us what to love, and God tells us what to hate. God tells us how we can truly love Him, and God tells us how we can truly love other people. And so I believe that's what Paul is saying here. By possessing a knowledgeable and discerning love, he wants believers to be given the wisdom to approve the things that are excellent and proper. He wants them to put everything to the test to see if it is genuine or not. And he wants them to do this by one standard, the Word of God. So Paul wants them to grow in their love for the law. He wants them to think about and exercise their love upon those things that he mentions in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Those things that are true, those things that are honorable, those things that are just, those things that are pure, those things that are lovely, those things that are commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Approve those sort of things. And this is what the Word of God does for us. But there's a future goal as well. Not just a present goal, that's the present goal, to help them approve what is excellent. But the future goal is to make them pure and blameless. Next, Paul progresses as he lists the future goal or intended result that this love would produce in believers, to be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. He says something similar in Philippians 2, 14 and 16. He says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." He wants them to be pure, to be judged by the light of God's truth. And he wants them to be blameless, not causing offense or not causing oneself to stumble. Right? He wants them to be clearly in the light of God's truth. He doesn't want them to stumble in the darkness. He doesn't want them to go off the path of holiness into the dark where they're going to be blinded and most certainly they will fall. He wants them to live in light of what the Word of God says. But even bigger purpose is to have them prepared for the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the day of Christ here, it simply means the second coming of our Lord and Savior, when He comes in glory. Now, Philippians 1:6 uses the same phrase, the day of Christ. Philippians 2:16, I just read it, the day of Christ there as well. They were to be this way for the day, or in reference to, or in view of that day. It was to prepare them to meet Christ, for their very characters were to be revealed that day. Pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. Why was it so important for them to be pure and blameless for that day? It's not for them to merit salvation or earn anything. It's not as if they're on their own and the Apostle Paul says, "Well, I really hope and I really pray you become pure and blameless. Then and only then you'll be accepted in the sight of God." That's not what the apostle is saying. He's never said that, and he never would say that, because he's already told the Philippian believers that their citizenship is in heaven, and they're already awaiting a Savior. That's in Philippians chapter 3. They're already awaiting the Savior's return. Paul simply exhorts them to live in light of the great realities that have already been accomplished for them. Since Christ is coming back to completely save them, they were to live now in light of that salvation. And so by doing, they would provide more and more evidence that God had truly poured His love in their hearts by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Because He says in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Extremely important that this love progress and mature and bloom in the life of every believer at Philippi. But he's not saying that somehow they're going to do it apart from Jesus Christ. He's not trying to threaten them and warn them and say that you have to do this all by yourself. And I pray and I hope, and somehow I hope that this is actually going to happen to you. No, he's confident. What's he say in verse 6 in chapter 1? "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you shall complete it at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul had all confidence that this is what God was going to do to the believers here at Philippi. But more than that, than simply being pure and blameless, Paul prays for more in order that they would be filled with righteous fruit. He says in verse 11, "filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." This pure and blameless state produces much fruit in these people's lives. You know, it doesn't leave them empty. It doesn't leave them void. It's not as if the guilt has been gone, but it actually produces fruit in the life of every believer. You know, sin and evil are not just absent from them, but something has to fill that void. They've got to put on something, and the thing that they need to put on is being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So verse 11 tells us, just means possessing a righteous character, conducting yourself in a righteous way, that all the fruit that we produce is considered righteous. We can find a listing of this fruit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit being listed there. But you may say, I have to do this stuff all on my own? How in the world can I produce righteous fruit when I know I'm such a sinner? And many times I produce only that which is rotten. I've had trouble reading this text. I got to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I know my own heart. I know the things that I produce, and that's not always righteous fruit. But notice the key words here. That comes through Jesus Christ. Christ is the key to opening up this door of love, and He's the key to living the Christian life. To live is to live for Christ, and to produce righteous fruit is to do so only through Christ. He's the cause, the means, the true basis that this fruit in our lives can be produced. He enables us to produce it. And only through union with Christ can this fruit appear. Only through His mediation, His power, Him sending His Spirit into our life, that we can produce righteous fruit and actually be filled by it. Remember His teaching in John chapter 15, verse 5, that He is the vine, and apart from Me, you can do nothing. If that was true for the apostles, that is certainly true for us. That apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot produce any fruit at all. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. He says, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. They weren't to do this apart from their union with Jesus Christ. It was only because they were united to Jesus Christ that they could produce fruit. And it was God that was going to keep them guiltless to the day of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our last point, the boast of love. Who does Paul say should be thanked for this love that's produced in the life of a Christian? This sort of love that's discerning and knowledgeable and approves what is right and purifies and makes a man blameless, and even makes a man filled with the fruit of righteousness. Who's supposed to be praised for this? And the apostle says that all these things are to be done to the glory and praise of God. It's the ultimate goal, the climax to Paul's logical progression of goals. He goes from the immediate goal, which is to approve what is excellent. He goes to the future goal, which is to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And here's the ultimate goal, all to the praise and glory of our God. Everything He has prayed for, from start to finish, from progress to perfection, was to resound to the praise and glory of God. Because it was God working through them to bring this love to completion, God alone was to be glorified for it. They couldn't claim any merit for this love. They couldn't say, well, look at me. Look how many people I've loved. Look how I've loved. Look how my love has matured and produced all this fruit. It's all for the glory and praise of God. That's why the Apostle Paul is praying for it in the first place. These believers couldn't work it up in their own hearts. They needed God to work. And so God gets the glory for it all. I have four main applications from this text. We'll see if we can get to them. If not, we'll leave it at that. But first we see love's definition. Now, Paul gives us a true definition of what biblical love is all about. There's two extremes that we could fall into when it comes to understanding what love is. We can have the all intellectual type of love where we think that we have all this knowledge and all this discernment and we've been given, you know, all this understanding of what the Scriptures mean, and we can even approve what is right and what is wrong, and we're so good at that. And yet we have no practical love, and it doesn't show itself at all. It doesn't make us pure. It doesn't make us holy. It doesn't help us produce righteous fruit in our life. It's kind of a Pharisaical type of law. The other extreme is just kind of this all practical law where it's all mishmash and it doesn't really have any true form or content to it. But you know, you're going to go love this person and that person and another person and love this thing and this thing and this thing, but it's not directed, it's not controlled, and it's out of control. And we might not fall into that category so much. Maybe it's more so the first category. We're Reformed Christians. We get excellent teaching in the Word of God day in and day out. But is our love practical? Is it purifying us? Is it making us holy and righteous? Are we producing good, righteous fruit from these things? Does it help us have an eye to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Or do we just have some sort of dry, crusty intellectualism where we look down on everybody else and don't think much of anyone? Remember what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 13. Without love joined to his knowledge of anything, he says, I have nothing and I am nothing. Secondly, we have love's necessity, that this kind of love is a mark for every true Christian, and it's a mark of every Christian church. It's clear from this passage. They possessed this love. Yes, they had to progress in it, but they had this love. If you don't exercise this sort of love, either one, you're missing a lot of the qualities there. It's not a knowledgeable love, but maybe it's not a discerning love. Or worse, you may not have this love at all. Maybe you've never received this love before. But we see love's progression as well. We know we all possess an imperfect, incomplete type of love. The Philippian church did. We all struggle with love. We all struggle with properly loving God, properly loving our neighbors, properly loving our wives and our husbands, properly loving our children. We all struggle with loving people the right way, the way that God commands us to love one another. And so we've got to progress in these things. It's one of those things where if you don't use it, you lose it. If we're stagnant, if we're still, then we're dying. We have to always press forward in our love. I had a football coach tell me once, he said, you're like a shark as a linebacker because sharks always move. You never see a shark just standing still in the water. If it is, it's dead. And the same thing in the Christian life. We're sharks. We've got to keep on moving. And we've got to keep on pressing forward. And especially with this love, we've got to abound more and more and more and increase in it. Now think about the warning that was given to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. They left their first love. They were good on doctrine. They were good on knowledge. They hated the works and the doctrines of the, was it the Nicolaitans? Yeah. But they left their first love. They were sound doctrinally. They didn't put up with heretics or false teachers. But they left their first love. They were formalized. They grew cold. And there were serious warnings that Jesus Christ gave that church. If they did not repent, what would Jesus do? He would remove the lampstand from among their midst. And we got to listen to that. We're good Calvinists. We have good doctrine, as was said. But if we lose our first love, we fall underneath that same rebuke. Lastly, this love is obviously a gift from God. As I try to make the point, we can't conjure up this love in our own heart. This isn't something that we trust in ourselves to build up ourselves in love. This is a gift from God. The apostle prays for it, which should teach us we should pray for it as well. Praise God that He gives this love to those who ask Him for it. And we must fervently pray for this kind of love. And what better can we do than pray for this sort of love for each other? You know, the apostles praying for this love for the churches, and we should pray for this kind of love for each other as well. A knowledgeable, is there any brother struggling with discernment in any area of life? Let's pray this prayer for them. Is there any brother who is not caught up on doctrinal issues? Let's pray for that brother or sister. If there's somebody who's not living a pure life, let's pray that God would give them this sort of love in their life. This sort of love is a divine love. It's a wondrous love. It produces so many results. And we can pray the same prayer for ourselves and for others. And lastly, we can pray for this sort of prayer at the table tonight. The love of God is on display here at the table. It's a visible representation of the love of God giving His Son over for us. This is the sort of love that God the Father showed to us by giving us His Son. And we can pray for this sort of love. This is one of the things we can ask God to increase our love for one another, increase our love for our Savior, increase our love for the lost in this community here, to love them rightly, Not to love them according to our own understanding, our own standards, but to love them rightly. It would produce purity in our lives and produce much fruit to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we see our need for this sort of love. We see, as the Apostle Paul saw in the Philippian church, they needed to increase and abound more and more in love. And we need that here. We pray that you would graciously give us these things, Lord. We must pray for them. Lord, you've united us to your Son. And because of that, we pray that these things would be done through your Son by the power of your Spirit. Please help us to love one another. Please help us to pray for one another rightly, to come before the very throne of grace and to pray these things for other believers. These are right things to pray. This is the will of God, the revealed will of God, that we would abound more and more with this love. Please help us to do that. Please give us these gifts and graces. And Lord, help us to always have an eye for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not to fear it, Lord, but to embrace it. That day that he will make us perfect by his love. That's all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.